morning, those of you who are here in the worship center, those in the pavilion, those online. And I want to echo what Phil Kwan said earlier, just happy Thanksgiving to you. I hope this is a good, restful, gratitude-filled Thanksgiving despite everything that's going on to make it unusual. This morning, as we journey through the book of Acts, we come to Ephesus, one of the great cities in the Roman Empire. We'll see where Ephesus is on the map. Okay, we've been, in fact, those three cities, in Acts 17, we were in Athens, the intellectual center of the empire. In Acts 18, we were in Corinth, a great commercial center of the empire. And now in Acts 19, we are in Ephesus, a great religious center in the empire, three of the great cities at that time. Today you can go to Ephesus on the southeastern coast of Turkey and see some incredible archaeological ruins of the city. This was the, you can walk on the streets where Paul walked. It's an amazing ruin today in modern day Turkey. Ancient city of Ephesus. You can go to the amphitheater that a few years back, or some years back, Sting actually did a concert there. It's, you know, well over 2,000 years old, and yet it's in fabulous shape for today. Holds thousands of people. In addition to Paul, other key figures in the New Testament spent time in Ephesus, including John the Apostle. Timothy was a pastor of the church that Paul started there. Apollos was there for a time. Priscilla and Aquila, and others. Tradition, Mary, the mother of Jesus, spent time there in Ephesus also. In the first century, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. It was the capital of the Roman province called Asia Minor, just to kind of set that in context. So can you see on your map on the lower left, that's Ephesus. Now, today, if you saw a map there, that'd be the western third of Turkey. But in that day, Asia was the name of the Roman province there. Today, of course, Asia is an entire massive continent. And we refer to this Asia as Asia Minor. But it was a Roman province, and Ephesus was the key city, one of the great cities in the empire. It was, besides being this large seaport, commercial center, religious center. It had the enormous Temple of Artemis there. The Temple of Artemis, you should be aware, was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. You know, the Parthenon is very famous. This was four times larger. It doesn't exist anymore, so that's a drawing. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So this it was a massive thing in Ephesus, and it will show up in our story today, in the account today in the book of Acts. Moreover, there were three temples of emperor worship. There was, you know, a whole city filled with ungodly religious activity and demonic strongholds as a result. Paul would plant the church in Ephesus. He would spend 3 years there, which you might know is longer, far longer than any other place that he spent. And he would spend time in Ephesus teaching disciples, building up the church, and the gospel would radiate from Ephesus throughout the Roman province of Asia. And so Ephesus looms large in the New Testament. We see it in the book of Acts, in both Acts 19 and in Acts 20. We see it in 1 and 2 Timothy because Paul was writing to Timothy, who is now the pastor of the church in Ephesus. We see it was written, the book of Revelation really went to seven churches in that province of Asia, including Ephesus, the main city. And so the book of Revelation involves Ephesus. All of that took place in Ephesus. By the way, you perhaps have heard me say before, but our own Yüksel and Dicle Karada, from Turkey down on the front row. Yüksel is really from that area, region, just right outside of ancient Ephesus. And both Yüksel and his wife Dicle went to a Bible training school that is there today, a Christian Bible school there in the city right outside of Ephesus. Okay, in some ways, Paul's stay in Ephesus marked the high point of his entire ministry in the book of Acts. He stayed there 3 years. For 2 years, he would teach the Bible daily at that training school that was there. And the gospel just radiated out, and the province experienced revival, and there was evangelism. There's incredible things. God was at work in a powerful way during those 3 years when Paul was at Ephesus. And we're going to see what God did to bring revival and renewal and awakening in Ephesus and how God could do that right here with us. There will be five episodes, five movements in our passage. And if you will stand, I'm going to read the first movement in Acts 19, 1 through 7. If you would stand wherever you are, I will read 1 through 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. So Paul arrives in Ephesus. He's making his way across from Antioch. He would be traveling the entire modern-day country of Turkey to get there. That's a big country. He arrives. He meets these 12 disciples, they're called. But it becomes clear to him that they don't know about the Holy Spirit. They don't know much about Jesus, apparently. They were like Old Testament believers. Old Testament believers who believed in God and on the basis of a coming Messiah were saved. But they did not get the Holy Spirit coming permanently inside them. So this is probably what happened. Either they had been in Israel during John the Baptist's ministry, and they heard John the Baptist, and they were baptized into John's baptism. So they heard some things about the coming Jesus, but they had left maybe to go back to their home in Ephesus before Jesus started his ministry, or Jesus started in Galilee. They were down there for a time and then left. Or it could be that one of John's disciples left and went to Western Asia Minor at that time and told them about John's ministry, and they were baptized. Either one, but they were like Old Testament believers. They had faith. They were saved by faith, just like New Testament believers, but they did not have the Holy Spirit permanently. So it was a transition time in which they did not get all of this. So because they had not been baptized into the baptism of Jesus, Paul baptizes them. They get baptized. Then we read in verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they were speaking in tongues, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying." Now you remember in Acts 2, when God first pours out his Holy Spirit and begins the church, that there were these supernatural signs to show this was God at work. Remember, at that point, it was the sound of rushing wind, it was tongues of fire upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So that happened in Acts 2. And then in Acts 8, there was another milestone because the gospel for the first time went to the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were half Jews and half Gentiles. But the thing about them is that they were hated enemies of the Jews. And so if they weren't cemented into the one church, then there would have been two churches there. And so again, in Acts 8, God sent some similar things with the Samaritans. They began speaking in tongues to show, yes, God had saved the Samaritans also. Now here in Acts 19, way away from Israel, God saves these Old Testament believers in Ephesus. They too speak in tongues, a sign that they too have now received the Holy Spirit. Now, what about us today? Well, since Acts 2, now, remember, they became believers before Acts 2, but since Acts 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, every person who comes to Christ just automatically and immediately receives the Holy Spirit That is, the Holy Spirit, God, comes inside of us. We have the Spirit of God on the inside. Two clear references I could read, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, or for by one Spirit. The Holy Spirit puts us in the body of Christ when we believe. And so he comes and baptizes us afresh into the Spirit. Okay, also in Romans 8:9, it's clear as crystal, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, to Jesus. Now, just look at that verse. Anyone who does not have the Spirit inside of them since Acts 2, then you're not a Christian. All of us, when we trust Christ, the Spirit comes inside of us. Now, the question for us this morning is not, do I have the Holy Spirit? If I'm a believer, I have the Holy Spirit. The question for us is not, do I have the Spirit, but does the Spirit have me? Am I surrendered to the Holy Spirit? Do I depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit to live my life? If you were with us about a month ago when Jack Deere was here with us, talked a lot about the Holy Spirit. We learned about the power of the Spirit, and we want to see people experiencing the power of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, not just when we have a special speaker like Jack Deere, but all the time. We want to see the gifts of the Holy Spirit unleashed fully for the transformation of our lives. A.W. Tozer, 50, 60 years ago, wrote this about the Spirit. He said, in most Christian churches, the Spirit is entirely overlooked. Whether he is present or absent makes no real difference to anyone. Brief reference is made to him in the doxology and the benediction. Further than that, he might as well not exist. So completely do we ignore him that it is only by courtesy that we can be called Trinitarian. The idea of the Spirit held by the average church member is so vague as to be nearly non-existent. Now, it's changed a lot today, but still, many circles, many churches, not much reference to the Holy Spirit. And all of us need to probably raise the bar in terms of the day-by-day dependence on the power of the Spirit to live our lives. Before you came to Jesus Christ, you realized at some point you needed Christ's power for forgiveness. After we come to Christ, we've got to realize we need Christ's power for the Christian life, to live the Christian life. We needed his forgiveness because of our sinfulness. Now we need his power because of our weakness. And we depend upon the power of the Spirit to live our Christian lives. So what I'm saying to you, church, that if you find yourself struggling in some area of the Christian life or the spiritual life, which we all do at times, don't we? In fact, every one of us has some struggle right now. Maybe you're struggling with pride, maybe it's gossip, maybe it's anger, maybe it's impurity. Who knows what it is? But we all struggle because none of us have arrived, have we? Now, think about one of the areas right now that you're struggling in the spiritual life. Could you just pull that area up? And I will call on you. No, I won't. But at least think of an area. Carrie, you got one? All right, Carrie's got one. I'm not going to call on him, though. All righty, let me ask you. Are you trying hard to get over that sin? That doesn't work. Trying hard doesn't work. But are you saying, here's the opposite, Lord, I can't do that. But you can. Lord, would you transform me by the power of the Spirit? You see the difference? I find that completely missing in the spiritual life of the church today. And this we see all through the New Testament. We live by the Spirit. We live by the power of the Spirit. We depend on the power of the Spirit. He is the power source. And if not, you're going to have a frustrated Christian life. So, church, let's never lose sight of this. It's all through the New Testament. It's hard to miss it. Even in the Old Testament, Zechariah 4:5, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. In every area of life, walk in dependence on the power of the Spirit to strengthen us, to guide us, to give us hope, wisdom, encouragement. Supernatural living demands supernatural power, the power of the Spirit. Okay. Second movement begins in verse 8, and he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Always the message in the New Testament is the kingdom, God's rule on the planet. And then, as usual, some of the Jews in that synagogue eventually stir up opposition, stir up a crowd against Paul, verse 9, and when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So now he's teaching daily, probably during the midday siesta time. They had that in the Mediterranean world at that time also. Verse 10, important verse, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Excuse me. Okay, got to get that one again. Verse 10. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, the whole province, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, here's the map again. We saw this map earlier. Ephesus in the far left corner. And so people from the entire province apparently, you know, came in here to hear Paul, or even more so, the disciples of Paul, after they were trained and built up, they were sent to all these cities and villages, and the gospel permeated out. You know, in the first century, the gospel spread rapidly across this region. But today, in this very same region, now part of what we call Turkey, there are very few Christians. In fact, Turkey, as I've been saying, is the largest unreached country in the world. Unreached because of the very, very small, tiny percentage of believers. And of all the unreached countries across the globe, Turkey is the largest. 80 million people, maybe 5,000 or 6,000 evangelical believers. We have been involved with Turkey since 2002. It is where God first captured my heart for the nations, including the land of Turkey. We have work going on in Turkey. We want to have more work going on in the future. And besides that, as I mentioned, you can sell a digitally from Turkey, Muslim background believers. We have another couple from Iran who came to Christ while they were in Turkey. Now live here in the States, go to Wood's Edge. So we have all of that. Okay, the first century church in Ephesus was clearly missional. They were outward. They cared about lost people. And that's true of every healthy church on the globe. We too must be missional, outward, not just focused on ourselves, but also focused on lost people outside the church. And that's why we begin groups all over this area, and why Jessica Frazier and her team in creating a new plan with our groups ministry to not only be wonderfully, have wonderful rich community, but also be missional. You know, if we want to reach your non-Christian neighbors, it is so much easier to do that together than on your own. And if you had a group of believers experiencing real community in a neighborhood, and you had a sense that together we want to reach lost people, it just makes a lot of difference. And you'll be hearing more about that. Our vision of seeing Houston become a city of God begins not downtown. It begins on our street and in our neighborhoods. Okay, third movement is spiritual warfare. Verse 11, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. That's the only place we see this in the New Testament, where something like this occurs, where they're just, you know, Paul is just touching these handkerchiefs or these items of clothing, and they're taken to the sick and to the demonized, and they're getting healed and delivered. I mean, can you imagine that? It was just incredible. By the way, that has been abused today in certain circles. But verse 13, that's elaborated by a case study involving the demonic. Look at verse 13, where we read, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Now, yeah, that does require a chuckle, because, I mean, if it wasn't so sad, it'd be funny, it'd be hilarious. I mean, this demonized man who has no respect and authority for these folks who don't even know Jesus, just beats them to a pulp, and they flee naked, all bloodied up. But what Paul and the disciples and the believers do, they have authority over the demonic and authority to heal in Jesus. Fourth movement in verse 17 involves revival. I mean, imagine this dramatic healing and these deliverances. I mean, they're getting the attention of people in Ephesus, this religious activity going on. And they're seeing the power and authority of Jesus over that religion. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was exalted, was extolled. I mean, people were getting healed, the authority over the demonic, Jesus glorified. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now remember, Artemis, this great city, had this one of the seven wonders in the ancient world, religious activity, some demonic activity going on, as well as other religious things. And people are involved with the magic and the occult and these false religions there. And many of them, coming to Christ, they would bring their magic books and they would burn them. Now, 50,000 pieces of silver is an enormous amount of money in today's currency, I think millions, just a tons of money, but they were repenting and they didn't want anything to do with this. And then in verse 20, as a result of this, the salvations, the conversions, the repentance, the brokenness, we read in verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. I mean, the gospel was going out. We've read several things about the work of God happening in Ephesus and throughout the region. You know, this is revival going on. This is people's lives are being transformed, awakened. There is revival. You know, Woods Edge, it's hard to read a passage like this and not long for this kind of power of God to be poured out upon us and on our city. I mean, isn't that what we want? We want people coming to Christ left and right. We want folks healed left and right. We want people delivered from the demonic oppression that's all around us. We want to see repentance and brokenness, sin forsaken. We want to see marriages transformed and teenagers healed. We want to see arrest and rescued. We want to see the entire landscape of Greater Houston changed. Can what happened in first century Ephesus happen in 21st century Houston? Yeah, of course. Same God that, I mean, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to have the same kind of response of brokenness and repentance and dependence upon the power of the Spirit. I love the Tozer quote that says, anything God has ever done, he can do now. Anything God has ever done anywhere, he can do here. Anything God has ever done for anyone, he can do for you. He's our God, and he's the great God. The fourth movement. Okay, that was revival. Now we come to the fifth movement of riot. So far, we've had the 12 believers receiving the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. Secondly, we've had Paul teaching 2 years in Ephesus, and the gospel radiates throughout the entire province. Thirdly, we have the extraordinary miracles, the seven brothers beaten up by the demonized man. Fourthly, we have revival breaking out across the whole province. And now, fifthly, we come to riot in the city. This episode is going to take the entire second half of the chapter, but I'm just going to hit a few highlights and say a few things about it. All right, we've seen revival, now riots. You might remember a few weeks ago I quoted the Archbishop of Canterbury who said, and it's particularly relevant to this passage, wherever the Apostle Paul went, there was a revival or a riot. Wherever I go, they serve tea. And that is too true because of the absence of the power of God and our failure to trust God to work powerfully in our midst. Verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit. Every time we read in the book of Acts, or throughout the New Testament, that matters. Every time we read a reference to the Spirit, that ought to just send some awakenings in our lives. Okay, he resolved in the Spirit. That is, he was led by the Spirit, and he depended upon the power of the Spirit. It's the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. That's the Christian life, the whole book of Acts. Okay, 21. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. Now, when the New Testament says no little disturbance, it means there's a huge disturbance. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And then verse 25, we continue to read. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, that's the temple you saw in the picture earlier, that this temple may be counted as nothing and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she of whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, he's pretending to be having this religious concern about Artemis, but, you know, in fact, we know it's all about the money. And that becomes clear. Verse 28, when they had heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. That's the picture of the amphitheater that still stands today in Ephesus where Sting did his concert. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. I think we've got a picture of that amphitheater again. Yeah, just, you know, it holds, I don't know, 15,000, maybe more, but tons of people, good shape. Verse 30, but when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him, and even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some to other, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Mob behavior. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? No doubt it was a meteorite and it probably got some religious tradition. Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the riot kind of ends with a whimper, called out by one of their own, you know, go to the courts. And we see God's protection. So church, moving quickly through that fifth and final movement, the riot. But looking back over the entire chapter at what we saw, with God at work, with the Spirit of God at work using Paul and the disciples and all the believers. We see probably the high point of ministry in the book of Acts, the high point of Paul's ministry with revival being poured out. I've mentioned revival several times. Let me define it. What are we talking about when we talk about revival? Here's one way we could describe it. It's the sovereign work of God when God pours out His Holy Spirit so that believers respond to God with repentance, brokenness, and surrender, and lost people come to Christ in unusual numbers. There is a pervasive sense of the presence and the power of God and the kingdom advances, and Jesus Christ is exalted. Now, the most relevant terms in that definition for us, most of us who are believers, is that we as believers need to respond to God. Only God decides about revival. We don't decide. We can just pray and ask. But believers, in every case, respond with repentance, brokenness, and prayer. If there's not much prayer, there's not going to be much revival. There's not going to be any at all. We respond with brokenness, for we humble ourselves before God and call out to Him. Many of you have been into the foyer of the worship center. Not everybody has, because it got done during COVID. And we've got a big diagram there. And on the floor it says that Houston becomes a city of God. That's our vision, our single vision. It does not involve our church and the size of our church, but it involves the city of Houston that we live in. Paul had his Ephesus, we got our Houston. We want to see Houston become a city of God. And there we have eight of the things that will happen, the manifestations of this. It's not the only eight, but here are eight of them. Salvations increase dramatically. Healings multiply quickly. Divorce declines sharply. Racism plummets radically. Abortions drop significantly. Human trafficking decreases rapidly. Adoptions soar enormously. Alcohol abuse diminishes abruptly. We could name other things. People get rescued from addiction. Strongholds of sin and materialism are broken. People get set free from anger, from guilt, from fear. There's a spirit of generosity and sacrifice. Marriages are transformed. Churches come together as one. God is at work in a powerful way. And I ask you again, if that happened, those sort of things happened in Ephesus in the first century. By the way, they've happened down through history at various places and various times. In fact, the largest revival in history took place in China after the missionaries got kicked out in 1949, and persecution really began between that and the next 40, 50 years. By the way, right over there is Melody Chen. Her husband, Chen, who is Chinese, really got kicked out of China because the persecution is still ramping up over there. Largest revival in history, some 90 million people perhaps coming to Christ. If God does that in other places and other times, why not in our place in our time? And only the apathy of the church would be the holding block. I know that there is a large prayer movement in Indonesia praying daily for revival in Houston. I know that I am praying daily and have been for decades. I know that many believers are praying daily because we want to see Jesus Christ honored and glorified in a great way. Are you praying daily? Are you responding to God with brokenness, repentance, and prayer? And we ask in God, Lord, do it here. Only God in His sovereignty can send revival, but we certainly can ask Him for it. And may God bring revival, and let it start with each one of us. And let it spread to our city and beyond. Stand with me, church. Would you just close your eyes and just ask the Lord what He's saying to you this morning? We had five different movements focused more on revival than anything. Is God saying anything to you about repentance, about surrender, about prayer, about apathy? Just take a few moments just to ask Him. Listen. Lord, we bless You. We bless You. Lord, we don't want a dose of religion. We want the fire of the Holy Spirit transforming lives, doing the miraculous like we saw in Nicole Bodie's life, like we're seeing in other places and times. Friend, if you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, breathe a prayer and say, Jesus, come and save me, and He will. Church, if you have any sense of conviction by the Spirit that there's apathy, there's lukewarmness in your life, today respond with brokenness and repentance. Oh God, have all of me. Have all of me. Fill me afresh with Your Spirit.